Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn in Ephesians chapter 2. We want to continue our studies in Ephesians. And tonight we want to look at verse 8 and verse 9 and see if we can get through it. Ephesians chapter 2, first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is writing about the doctrine of the greatness of God's salvation, the greatness of his being. In chapter 1, verse 3 to 6, he talks about the will of the Father in our salvation. Verse 7 to 13, he talks about the work of the Son of God in our salvation. And then he talks about the Spirit of God. He goes on then and he commends the church for two things. He commends them for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And then he begins to intercede. Now here's an amazing thing. A man finds himself in prison, chapter 6, chapter 3, verse 1 and 4:1. Paul finds himself confined, but yet though he is shut out from opportunities to minister to the churches, he is shut up to God in the sense that he can still praise and celebrate the greatness of God irrespective of his circumstances. He can still pray for those who are involved in the churches in different localities, and his mind is not on his circumstances, but his mind has been trained to think on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who rules and reigns supreme over his circumstances. Paul, we looked at last week, took us to the depths of our own depravity and then brought us out in verse 4 where we saw the wonderful phrase, but God. And tonight we want to turn to chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Well, let's begin in prayer. Father, we ask that the entrance of your word would produce light and reverence. We ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God to take your word and illumine it to our minds and our hearts. Father, for those who are confused, you would bring light. For those who are discouraged, you would produce encouragement. For those who are arrogant, Lord, you would bring low and grant repentance. But above all, tonight, Father, that we would celebrate the greatness of God and this wonderful, amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a marble plaque in St. Mary's in Walnuth that carries the epithet of a man called John Newton, which he himself wrote. And it reads, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel, which he had long labored to destroy. John Newton was born in London on July 24th in 1725, and the son of a commander of a merchant ship which sailed the Mediterranean. When he was 11 years old, he went to sea with his dad and made six voyages before his father retired. In 1744, John was impressed into service on a man of war, the HMS Harwich. Finding conditions on board intolerable, he deserted, but was soon recaptured and publicly flogged and demoted from midshipman to common seaman. Finally, at his own request, he was exchanged into service on a slave ship, which took him to the coast of Sierra Leone. He then became the servant of a slave trader and was brutally abused. Early in 1748, he was rescued by a sea captain who had known John's father. John Newton ultimately became captain of his own ship, which plied the slave trade, and he was known as the great blasphemer. Although as a child his mom had given him some biblical instruction, yet as he grew up he refused that instruction. In a chance reading of a book by Thomas A. Kempis, sowed the seed of his conversion. And it was accelerated by a night spent steering a waterlogged ship in the face of apparent death. He records in his journal, Lord, have mercy upon us. This was his plea and this was his cry as he thought the ship would sink. Later in his cabin, he reflected on what he said had begun, and he began to believe that God had addressed him through the storm and the grace had begun to work for him. For the rest of his life, he observed his anniversary of May 10th, 1748, as the day of his conversion, a day of humiliation when he subjected his will to the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of it all, this man wore a hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And tonight what we want to look at is amazing grace. We want to look at three aspects of amazing grace. What is so amazing about grace? First thing we want to see, what is so amazing about grace? The first thing is God's perspective of you is what's so amazing about grace. In chapter 2, verse 1, we see what God's perspective of you was. You were dead, he said, in trespasses and sins. He begins with an emphatic you. Verse 3, he writes, we all, including himself, the Jews. Verse 3, to the rest of mankind, you were dead. Dead in trespasses. The word trespasses speaks of falling aside when one should have stood upright. It speaks of a false step. In the original figurative sense, it had someone who deviated from one side to another. In Job 36:9, it's translated of having sinned arrogantly. Ezekiel 3:20, it's used of one who does evil. Ezekiel 14, it's used of one who defiles. It's used of one who is unfaithful. The natural sequence of falling aside, of missing the mark, was death. In our natural state, God saw us as spiritually dead. He said we were dead in trespasses and sins. The word sins here speaks of to miss the mark, to wander from the right path, to go wrong. We were both rebels and failures. The unbeliever is not sick, the unbeliever is dead from God's perspective. It is not education he needs, it is not more information, it is transformation he needs a life. What's so amazing about grace? God's perspective of the sinner. You were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible compares our sin in 2 Peter 2:22 as a dog returning to eat its own vomit. In Jeremiah 17:9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Matthew 15, verse 19, he says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These what makes a man unclean. Luke 4:18, he said that man is spiritually bankrupt. He is poor in the sense not that he doesn't have material things, but spiritually is bankrupt. It says that he is blind. He cannot understand or spiritually ascertain the things of God. It says that he is a captive. He is a prisoner. He cannot free himself. He is downtrodden. He is without hope. He says, not only were they dead in trespasses and sins, but in verse 1 he goes on to say, in which you formerly lived according to the course of this world, God's perspective on you, not only were you dead, you were deceived. When it refers to the world here, it refers to the mentality and an outlook, a view of life without God, to be governed and guided by philosophies and opinions and ways and works and religions that exclude God, dominated by the fads and the fashions of the world, living for the now, like the man who was building a barn and he talked to himself that he had so much that he was going to build another barn, and God says, fool, this night your soul will be required from you, living as though there is no judgment with God, living as though there is no tomorrow, that everything is lived in the now, deceived by the world. Colossians 3:28 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the word, rather than according to Christ. The ways of the world deceived us. We deceived ourselves through denying our sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. We call it an affair. God calls it adultery. We call it a problem. He has a problem with drink. God calls him a drunkard. The ways of the world will always substitute what God says and give it another name that is not as bad. And so no one can come out of this because they are deceived by the world. So we send our people to psychiatrists and psychologists trying to get them to fix a spiritual need. And so we go back into their history and we find out the problem was back here. They may have had a dog when they should have had a cat. Their mom may have done this when she should have done that. And they lived their whole life depressed, discouraged, despondent. Why? Because they have bought into the lies of the world, deceived by the world. God's perspective is, you were deceived. Matthew 13 speaks about the worries of this world which choke out the word of God. Living as though there is no tomorrow. That this world, the eating, the drinking, and the making, and the being is all that counts. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says we are deceived by the pursuit of wealth. Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's all there's to it. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, according to the prince of this air, you were dominated. What's so amazing about grace? God's perspective. You were dead, you were deceived, you were dominated. Dominated by what? Well, it says you were dominated according to the prince of the air. You were dominated by the devil. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul prays it, that they would come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive, prisoner, by him to do his will. People say, well, we're free. You're not free, you're dominated. People are dominated under sin, Romans 6:16. You are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, resulting in death. People are not free, they are dominated, they are under condemnation, Romans 5:8. So then it's through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Dominated, controlled, and the enemy uses the flesh. He uses the world system. And he uses his own demons. Everything to dominate an individual and keep them in bondage. What's so amazing about grace? You were not only dead, deceived, dominated, but you were disobedient. Chapter 2, verse 2, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. 1 Peter 2:7, 8 says, a stone, of stumbling and a rock of offense, referring to the Lord Jesus. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Hebrews 4:6 says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter, the rest, as those who formerly had good news preached to them, failed to enter because of disobedience. I have never had to teach one of my five children to be disobedient. Nobody had to teach me. It is ingrained in us, and the rebel will not submit to God. The most natural thing for those who are disobedient is to disobey. Think of when you drive down the highway. Which is the harder? Speed limit or go above it? Because everything within us wants to disobey. Think as a child when you're asked to do something by your parents. Even a simple thing like make your bed or take the trash out. In the heart rises rebellion. It is natural to those who are dead in their sins to be disobedient. Not only dead and deceived and dominated and disobedient, but in verse 3, he says, you were defiled, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and the mind. Romans 8:5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Their minds were set on the flesh. The phrase refers to the bent and the orientation of the thought life, includes a person's affections as well as his or her reasoning. Set on the flesh, that which appeals to self-interest, self-efforts, false religions, vain philosophy, self is at the center. The flesh is hostile toward God. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strifes, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, faction, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The fulfilling of the sinful desire of the human flesh and mind is bent in one direction, its self-fulfillment. What's so amazing about grace? You were dead. You were deceived. You were dominated. You are disobedient. You were doomed. Chapter 2, verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Sons of disobedience and children of wrath. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's not enough to admire the Son. It's not enough to teach about the Son. It's not enough to even agree about the Son. He says, those who obey the Son have life. Those who do not, the wrath of God abides upon them. The wrath of God is directed against all unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Romans 2:5, but because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Colossians 3:5 says, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. John Newton knew the sting of his own sinfulness, and some will say, well, you know what? I'm like that. I'm not that bad. I remember speaking one time in a week of meetings, and somebody asked me if I would go to a school at the end of my week just to speak, so I went to this school. And I got into the school, and all of a sudden I knew this was a different school, because there were girls in like blue uniforms and white uniforms, looked like they were nurses, and I kept looking around and I couldn't find a guy in the place. Nobody told me I was going to an all-girls school. So anyway, they brought me into this room where they were having a Bible study and they were eating their lunch. And then I guess here am I, off you go while they're eating. And all of a sudden knives and forks began to drop, because I said, you've got to come to the Lord Jesus the same way as the whores who walk the streets of the city. Very posh school. But they were dead. They were deceived. They were dominated. They were disobedient. They were defiled and they were doomed. And afterwards, a young girl with beautiful long red hair said, for the first time in her life, she saw herself as a sinner. What's so amazing about grace? When you see God's perspective upon your life, this is what's so amazing about grace. When the Spirit of God begins to convict you of what you are before Him, it is the birth pangs of life. Some may say, well, I'm not so bad. Consider the story of the Supreme Court judge in England. There's a large, prosperous church, and they have three churches that they had started, and they were all in the city, in the slums. And once a year, these three churches, their members would get together at this large church, and they would kneel and have communion together. And on one occasion, the pastor noticed that as they were kneeling, here was this supreme judge in England kneeling next to a thief. And they took communion together, and the pastor knew that the judge had sent this man away for 7 years. And when the man had got out, he had got converted, come to Christ, and there they were kneeling side by side. And after the service, the pastor and the judge were walking home together, and the judge said, did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning? The pastor replied, yes, I did. I didn't think you noticed. They walked along in silence for a few more moments, and then the judge said, what a miracle of grace! The pastor nodded in agreement, yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace. Then the judge said, but to whom do you refer? And the pastor replied, why, to the conversion of that convict. The judge said, but I was not referring to him, I was thinking of myself. The pastor replied, you were thinking of yourself? I don't understand. Yes, the judge replied, it did not cost that burglar much to get converted when he got out of jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him, and he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from earliest infancy that to live as a gentleman was the way to live. That my word was to be my bond. That I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went to Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge, pastor. Nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit I was a sinner on a level with that burglar. It took much more grace to forgive me for all my pride and self-deception to get me to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than the convict I had sent to prison. What's so amazing about grace? When God comes after what we would say the sinner, and when God comes after the self-righteous. You remember the story in Luke about the prodigal son. He comes and he demands of his father to receive his wealth, even though the father was still alive. He goes and squanders it, and eventually, when a famine comes on the land, and the only thing he can eat from is from the pigs' food, he decides he's going to come home. He gets to his senses, and he comes to his senses, the Bible says, and he gets up and rises and going to come home and said, "Father, I've sinned against you and in heaven's sight. I'm not worthy to be called a son. Make me as one of your servants." And when the father sees him from a great distance, he runs to him and he embraces him. And he says, kill thee, fatted calf. Nothing but the best for this son. Give him sandals. Put a robe on him. My son has returned. And word comes to the older brother in the house. When he hears of all the merriment, the younger son has returned and your father is lavishing goodness and grace and celebration upon him. And the son in the house begins to complain. "Have I not served you? And when did you ever kill a fatted calf for me?" And he appeals to all he has done. And church can often be like that. We look outside the doors and the walls and we compare ourselves to others and we look at the way they live and they are so despicable, so unlike us. But God looks in the house and sees rebels. It is possible to be in the Father's house and not have the heart of the Father and be dead, deceived, disobedient, defiled, dominated, and doomed. What is so marvelous and so amazing about grace? When God begins to convict you that the problem in your life is you. What's so amazing about grace? The second thing we want to notice is the provision of God for you. Not only number one, God's particular view of you, but the second thing we want to see what's so amazing about grace is the provision of God for you. Verse 8, "But by grace you have been saved." And the Greek text reads, "by the grace." It implies Paul is looking back to verse 5 where he had already mentioned grace. Here is in that verse he uses the perfect tense. Literally means, "you have been saved." The perfect tense implies completed action with abiding, continuing results. You have been saved. You are still saved. You will be saved because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says that the sinful person is justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word grace speaks of goodwill given out. The word sometimes is translated beauty, thankfulness, gratitude, delight, kindness. It expresses benefits or a good turn. It expresses God's love in action. God's grace produces power to believe, Acts 18:27. God's grace produces power to build up believers, Acts 20:32. God's grace produces success in ministry, Acts 2:47. God's grace is given as a perfect gift in 1 Corinthians 1:4. The Bible says in Romans 1:5, we receive this grace. The Bible says in Romans 5:17, there is abundance of grace. The Bible says in Romans 5:21 that grace reigns. The Bible says in Romans 6:14, the believer is under grace. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:16, there is grace and help in time of need. The throne of God is a throne of grace. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. The scriptures are called in Acts 14:3, the word of his grace. In Acts 20:24, the gospel is called the gospel of grace. Galatians 1:6, believers were called by the grace of God. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 5:10 that God is the God of all grace. It doesn't matter how deep the skin, it doesn't matter how scarlet the sin, there is grace abundant, super abundant over your sin. Grace is God in action. 1 Peter 5:10 teaches us that grace is not an entity. Sometimes you hear people speak of grace and it is though it is devoid of the person. Grace is God in action. Grace is God for the believer. Grace is God coming after the sinner. Grace is His unmerited favor. His wonderful grace is His goodness coming after you and for you. His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient to sustain us. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." It's a present tense grace that is present tensely sufficient no matter what your trial or struggle. His grace is not only sufficient, His grace is sufficient to strengthen us. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." His grace is sufficient to sanctify us. Titus 2:9-11, where he talks about two negatives. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. And then he speaks about three positives. If you are not being changed, you have no reason to believe you have ever been declared right in God's eyes. His grace supplies us with the ability to serve others. 1 Peter 4:10. His grace is sufficient to save us. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved. And how did he do it? Because he looked at us. And God's perspective on us is that we were dead, defiled, dominated, doomed, deceived, and disobedient. But in verse 4, but God. And we see something of God. But God being rich in mercy. But God, because of his great love with which he loved us. But God stepped off the throne of glory and grace and descended into a sin-sick world, oozing with rebellion. And God went to that cross for you. For me, because God is gracious toward us. What's so amazing about grace? God's wonderful provision of salvation for us. The word saved here implies rescue or deliverance. It speaks of deliverance of the eternal salvation granted to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. It implies a human helplessness and hopelessness in the face of life-threatening danger. I remember one time on a trip with my children and we were going to get some breakfast and I missed a turn, so I ended up going down this back street and I was driving very slow in our van and to my left I saw something lying in a ditch. And I was listening to a message, so my mind was pretty preoccupied, but the closer I got, I realized it wasn't something in the ditch, it was someone. And there lying in a ditch sideways was an elderly woman, perhaps in her 70s or 80s, and her face was beginning to turn all shades. And she kept mouthing the same word, help me, help me, help me. I could have kept driving. My wife was sick at home, had to feed the babies, or I could have stopped. So I stopped and I stooped and I did something she couldn't do for herself, was to get out of that ditch. What's so amazing about grace? He came off the throne and he stooped to take your place, to be nailed to a cruel tree, the just for the unjust. We are saved by God's amazing grace from the wrath to come. Romans 5:9 says, therefore we now have been justified by his blood. We are saved from our sins. Matthew 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. We are saved by God's amazing grace from eternal death. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. To be saved, those who God are rescued are to him now the aroma of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. Why are we saved? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are saved because God in his amazing grace chose to save us. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, and God did this. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Salvation is all of grace. What is so amazing about grace? The first thing, God's perspective of you. He saw you for what you truly are, not what you present, not what you like to think. What's so amazing about grace? God's provision for you. God came, God is gracious, and God is giving. 2 Corinthians 9:14, thanks be to God for his indescribable grace. What's so amazing about grace? Thirdly, God's privilege for you. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. We get our English word poem from this Greek word. We are God's work of art. We are God's masterpiece. God is writing a story on your life and with your life, an epistle to be read by all men. Here in this verse, we see that the way it's used is to describe as a believer as a work of God, God's handiwork. The word is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in Romans 1:20 where it refers to God's work in the material universe. And here it's used of God's work in you, His beloved. It says that we were created. The Greek verb created occurs 14 times in the New Testament, each time as an act of God. Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Galatians 6:15, for neither in circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What are the new things that have come? You've got a new name. Christian. You've got a new location. Heaven. You've got a new Redeemer, Jesus. In Ephesians 1, you are now accepted in the Beloved, not because of your pleas, not because of your promises, but because of the perfect work of Christ on your heart, on your behalf. You're accepted. It says you are adopted into the family. He has gladly brought you into the family and showered you with everything you need to glorify Him. You are forgiven. How much are you forgiven? Yesterday's sins, not only yesterday's sins that you knew about, but yesterday's sins that you didn't even know about. Sins of omission, things you should have done. 1 Timothy 2 says that we're to pray for those in authority. Some of us haven't prayed for people in authority for weeks or months. It's covered. It's covered. New creations created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. God prepared for us. Matthew 25:33 says God has prepared a kingdom for us. Hebrews 11:16, He's prepared a city for us. Romans 9:23, He has prepared us for glory. What's so amazing about grace? God has afforded you a privilege as a child of the King. And what is it? To co-labor with Him in good works. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good works. 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man cleanses himself, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Hebrews 13:20 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We are saved not because of our works, but any true salvation will be evident by good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 said that we are equipped by the Word of God for every good work. Titus 3:2 says, remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially those who are of the household of the faith. I remember one time seeing a program where they were doing these random works of kindness. And someone would pay for the car following them at a toll booth. And they were doing these random works of kindness, random good deeds, but the Christian is not to be involved in random, here a little, there a little. The whole life is to be consumed and concerned with doing good. Why? Matthew 5 tells us that the purpose of good works, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Christians are to be involved in good works. Our neighbors are to know about our good works. The lost are to know. Those in your school and in your jobs, they're to know you by what? By your good works. It doesn't matter whether you feel like doing them. It's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of faithfulness to opportunity. It's a matter of revealing the change that Christ has brought in your life. That you walk by faith. Because you know that good works glorify your Father. Titus 2:7 says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Titus 2:14, Jesus who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people of His own possession, zealous for good works. The word zealous here means to seek or desire eagerly. Jesus in Revelation 3:19 says, be zealous therefore and repent. Be eager to repent. Titus 3:8 says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak continually so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Titus 3:14, Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. We have to learn to work. Somebody comes to you with a need. You hear of a need. What happens? Well, that all depends on where you are at, which you walk with the Lord. I remember hearing a story about this missionary group, and they had one missionary that wrote to them, and these ladies would pray for these people and give financially, and the word comes in that this one missionary needs a specific amount of money to do something. So the ladies in the Bible study and in the mission group said, well, we need to pray. Scripture says pray about everything. That's a good thing. But sometimes prayer can be used as an excuse. It can cover up a callous heart. The woman knew, as the rest of the woman who led it, the older women, that they had that amount of money in the bank account. Don't need to pray, she said. We just need to give. Philippians 4 says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. Who does he supply all his needs? To those who are already given for the furtherance of the gospel. When you hear of a need, 1 John 3 says, if you see your brother in need and close your heart, how can you say God's love is within you? Little children, let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth. What's so amazing about grace is you can co-labor with God in the circumstances you find yourselves by doing good deeds that may glorify God and may be an evidence to others. There goes a child of God. 2 Timothy 2:21. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Sometimes a cleansing has to take place in the believer's life because there's so much junk that we have accumulated in our hearts that we have no room or no time or no concern to do good deeds. 1 Timothy 6:18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. The ultimate purpose for the believer in this passage is to be engaged and zealous, prepared and habitually participating in good works so that our Father may be glorified. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, concerning women, Paul is saying he wants the women in the church to prioritize their lives, not with fashions and fads, but with character. 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10, he's speaking about widows, having a reputation of good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, she is now going to be a candidate for ministry. This is a wonderful passage, ladies. You can go in and look at the five qualities that God wants to develop in you. There was a Scottish preacher called Ian McLaren. He tells of a woman in his church. They were talking one day, and she began to wipe her tears with the corner of her apron. And he asked, what's disturbing you? She said, oh, she said, sometimes I feel I've done so little. When I think about it, it makes my heart heavy because I've really done so little for Jesus. What have you done with your life? He asked. As a little girl, she had come to the Lord, had got married. She responded, oh, nothing, she said, just nothing. I've washed dishes, cooked 3 meals a day, taken care of my children, mopped the floor, mended the clothes, you know, everything a mother does, that's all I've done. McLaren sat back in his chair and asked, where are your boys? She had named each of her 4 sons after the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. She said, you know where Mark is. You ordained him. He went to China. He's learning language, and now he's able to minister to the people in the name of the Lord. Where's Luke, he asked. You know well where he is because you sent him out, and I had a letter from him the other day. He's in Africa and says a revival has broken out at a mission station there. Where's Matthew, he asked. Well, Matthew's with his brother in China. They are now working together. And John, who's 19, came to me last night and said, God has laid Africa on his heart. He said, I'm going to Africa, but don't worry about it, mother, because the Lord has shown me that I'm to stay with you until you go home to be with him in glory, and then I'll go. Until then, I'll take care of you. McLaren looked at the elderly saint and said, life has been wasted, you say? She said, yes, it has been wasted. He said, you've been cooking and mopping and washing? He said, I'd like to see the reward you're going to get when you appear before the Lord Jesus. Ladies, some of you think you are confined. You're restricted. You're tied in. What did Paul do in Ephesians? He prayed for the saints. He wrote to the saints. He encouraged the saints. Some of you, dear ladies, are about the most gracious work that you could ever be. You are investing your life in your children for Jesus Christ. You are investing in eternity, and your husband should rise up and your children should rise up and call you blessed if that's where the deposit of your life is. You may be shut into a house, but you're not shut up to God. You're not shut off from Him, and now you're not shut off from those children that you can still deposit your life into. What's so amazing about grace? Well, God's perspective of you, what you were before His grace enveloped you. What's so amazing about grace? God's provision for you, grace to save. And what's so amazing about grace? God's privilege for you to co-labor with Him and to be involved in good works. John Newton lived a sinful life and had been wonderfully converted and began to preach the gospel. And when he was 82 years old, he was preaching on one occasion, and not long before he died, while preaching, he shouted with a loud voice, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." One of the hymns he wrote was, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought, but when I see Thee as Thou art, I'll praise Thee as Thou ought." John Newton had experienced the amazing grace of God. Have you? Have you seen yourself from God's perspective? Dead spiritually. Deceived. Dominated by this world. Disobedient. Defiled. And doomed. But the amazing thing about God, amazing grace, is His provision for you. While we were yet ungodly, Christ died for rebels. And for those of us who have experienced that grace, what's so amazing about grace? Whatever sphere we're in, whether we're closed in or locked in like Paul, we are not locked out from doing good works. We are to be zealous. We are to be prepared. We are to look them out, and when the opportunities come about, we are to be those who co-labor with Christ and are involved in good works. Amazing grace. "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," Newton wrote. "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." What's so amazing about grace? It's the mercy of God toward us. It's the love of God for us. And it is the grace of God that has been showered upon us. Where we saw God's perspective of us. Where we saw God's provision for us. And we see God's privilege for us now to be involved in good works that our Father may be glorified. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Father, it is a marvelous day when the Spirit of truth and holiness convicts us, confronts us, and convinces us of our own wretchedness before You. It is amazing grace to see ourselves from Your perspective. When all the fig leaves and all the facades are pulled away, and though it be ever so painful, it is an evidence of Your amazing grace and love and mercy toward us. Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace that You have made provision for us. What we could not do in ourselves, You did for us by sending Your Son to redeem us, to forgive us, to save us. And Father, it is an amazing grace that You would want us to co-labor with You, that You have prepared us for good works and to walk in these good works. Father, we bow in Your presence and we hallow Your name. And we thank You, Father, that You have sent the Son of God. We thank You for the amazing grace that has saved wretches, doomed, defiled, disobedient, dominated, deceived, and dead wretches like us. Some of us, our sins were more obvious, but some of us, like that judge, were so self-righteous, yet all were dead. Oh, God of glory, Emmanuel, we thank you that your amazing grace has reached our hearts. Lord, teach us to buy up the opportunities to be involved in those good works you have prepared for us. Teach us, Lord, to praise you for the provision of your Son. Teach us, Lord, never to look down on another sinner because of our own perspective in light of your word. Such were some of us, but we've been washed. Father, teach us to live in light of amazing grace, never being able to save ourselves, in need of someone who alone could satisfy the law's demand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are perfect and holy. You are our substitute, our advocate, our Savior, our Lord, our lover, and our friend. Teach us what it means, that cross uplifted high, where once the man of sorrow condemned did bleed and die. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.